We're going to hear the same psalm, but this time out of the NRSV, the translations do change a bit. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. And he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling kiss his feet, or he will be angry, and you will perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Happy are all those who take refuge in him. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think we're going to hear briefly from Catherine now.
I was flipping through the Bible and saw the first part of verse 12, which was translated as kiss his son or he will be angry, which caught my attention.
So that's it. She was just flipping through the Bible and caught verse 12, and it didn't make any sense to her. Now, larger context. The Psalms are God's songbook. They are the songbook of Judaism, they're the songbook of much of Christianity. There are even denominations and churches that will only sing the Psalms, nothing else. And because of that, they have a huge amount of weight, both in our collective memories and in what they speak to. They speak to a number of different things. Psalm 1, right before Psalm 2, obviously, talks about, are you going to be righteous or are you going to be wicked? If you're righteous, one thing will happen. If you're wicked, another thing will happen. Psalm 2 is this. Psalm 23, I'm assuming many of you know. And it's an entirely different flavor. Psalm 121, I lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help, is yet another flavor. If you want to find the longest book in the Bible, you can go to Psalm 119, and it's got 176 verses. You can find a lot in there. Psalm 137, we get the disturbing image of the baby's head shattered on the rocks. The Psalms cover every aspect of human experience. They cover depression, they cover loss, they cover grief. They cover help. They cover, I love you, Lord. They cover praise. They cover all of it. For us, in our tradition, in our church, we haven't spent as much time on the wrath of God as seems to be apparent in this passage. The context of it is fairly simple, though. As we discussed in Sunday school this morning, some things just haven't changed. Why do the nations and the rulers conspire against God to do what they want to do? Well, that doesn't seem like it's changed a whole lot to us in 3,000 years. People still do what they want to do. People still decide that they're more important than anything God has going on. It doesn't take a ton of interpretation, I think, for each of us to find one of those examples in our memories and our mind. And then it flips. The passage starts to flip. That is what God sees, and this is what God does. God says to the nations, to the rulers, to the kings, to the powers of earth, that's okay. I've already set mine, my ruler, my chosen king, my anointed one in power on the holy hill of Zion. I've already done that. You think you're in charge, but I kind of have this image in my head of the pimply-faced 15-year-old who's been told he's the acting manager at McDonald's until the real manager gets there. That is the rulers of the earth, the 15-year-olds. But wait until, or perhaps the phrase you may have used in your household, just wait until dad gets home. This thing is going to happen. God is going to be sovereign. God is going to be in charge. The Messiah will sit on the hill, no matter how many people are conspiring otherwise. But then it gets a little rougher, a little harder to deal with. For those of us who are used to talking about the love and grace of God, the idea that God's fury and wrath and even derision, there's your SAT word for the week out of the Bible, derision, contempt, will struggle with the idea that that's how God is going to interface with us. That God is going to look at us and laugh like the evil victim in a Bond film, the evil big bad guy in his volcano lair. That's not the image of God we have, is it? So we have this challenge working through this text, and particularly when we get down to verse 12, where Catherine starts to have trouble with this odd image of kissing the feet, or God will be angry. God works through it, talks to the Lord, the Messiah, the anointed one. You are my son, this day I have begotten you. I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with the rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That doesn't sound a whole lot like Jesus now, does it? Therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, with trembling. The NRSV has kissed his feet, the KJV has kissed the son's feet, or he will be angry and you will perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Happy are all those who take refuge in him. That last little bit seems just disingenuous after the parts before it. And there is this disconnect. You guys remember reading the book of the prophet Jonah? Once you get over the whole whale thing and God pardons Nineveh, Jonah storms out in a temper tantrum and says, Lord, I knew you were slow to anger and abiding in steadfast love. And here we have a God who's described as with a wrath that is quick to kindle. There is a disconnect here between how we sometimes talk about God and how we sometimes really don't want to talk about God. So what's the point of this psalm? Ultimately, on a very blank scale, the point is that God is in charge. And our Reformed theology loves the phrase sovereignty of God, that no matter what we're conspiring down here, God is going to do God's thing both there and here. The anointed one is already on the throne. For those of us who follow Christ, we hear anointed one and we think Christ. We hear only begotten, we hear begotten son and think only begotten son. We hear holy hill of Zion and we may think about the temple. We may think about Mount Sinai. We may think about Golgotha. We may think about the hill of Calvary. We don't generally think of the rage of God made real in Jesus Christ. That's not a language we use in worship. So what might the folks of Israel have been thinking when they read and sing and hear this passage? It's too easy to think that this psalm is about those other kings and those other rulers. You guys remember that the kings of Israel and Judah do not have a great track record. Bob Ames has been reminding us in our Wednesday morning prophets group, that you have really like 36 kings between the northern and southern kingdom, and about six of them are good and righteous before the Lord. So you have a number of choices for a bad king. We know from our personal experience of going through the world, it is too easy to assume the problem is over there. It's safe, it's convenient, it's quick, but sometimes the problem is in here. Do we read it differently if it's God talking to God's people about the flawed kings that are leading God's people than about the flawed kings who are somewhere two nation states away? If you remember, we'll go all the way back to Samuel. The people wanted a king. Judges and prophets weren't good enough for them. And Samuel got in righteous indignation and threw a holy hissy fit about the people wanting a king. He said, you know what kings are going to do? They're going to take your sons for the military. They're going to take your daughters for concubines. They're going to take your crops. They're going to tax you. They're going to take everything good that you have in your lives and destroy it. And Samuel, it's kind of a funny image in scripture, has this little rant in front of God, and God kind of seems to go, it's okay, give them what they want. They can have it. They can have a king. And we've seen the track record of the kings of Israel. Where I think we run into a challenge here as modern Christians is that, at least in the part of the world I grew up in, there were a lot of people who preached God's wrath all the time. There was one flavor of what God did, and it was wrath, and it was fury, and it was hellfire, and it was brimstone. Yeah, there's a reason I'm not part of that church. The flip side, for those of us who've run away screaming from that sort of thing, is that often we pretend as though that's not even a possibility for God. I look at the biblical narrative, and oh dear God, there are so many chances for God to just decide, I'm done with them, I'm out of here. He does it once with the whole creation before Noah. He's ready to do it in Genesis 18 with Abraham. He's ready to do it again in Deuteronomy and Exodus with Moses on top of the mountain, getting the Ten Commandments, and the people down at the bottom doing their thing with the golden calf. The people go into Exodus, the people go into exile. There are a number of chances and a number of narratives where we, the people of God, do not behave like the people of God. And I imagine God going, it's been 4,000 years. Can't you people get with the program? I think for us, the danger is to preclude completely the idea that God gets mad. What does God get mad at? We have made it so often that God gets mad at us for the little teeny tiny things we do. You had a beer. God is just throwing a hissy fit about that. Just borrowing from the news of this last week, 215 bodies were found outside of a Canadian Christian school where the First Nations people had been taken and forcibly converted to Christianity. 215 bodies in unmarked graves. Twelve dead in San Jose. Two dead, 20 wounded in Florida in a mass shooting. Tomorrow and the next day are the 100-year anniversaries of the Tulsa massacre. You want to tell me that all that's happening and God is worried about if I get a beer? I sure hope God is mad at us about some of the things we do to each other. Because we don't have a great history of being that way, where we treat each other as we are called to treat each other, as the beloved children of God, as people made in the image of God. So yes, I certainly hope that drives God absolutely nuts. I really hope that God is not spending all his time on the 16-year-old who slipped a sip of rum from his parents' liquor cabinet. What do we believe our God is invested in? That is ultimately at the core of this passage. Our God is invested in the righteous rule of God over all of creation. Our God is invested in, as the line from the movie Rudy goes, when the old priest is talking to the young football player, "Son, I've learned two things in 40 years of ministry. There is a God and I'm not he." We approach God how? With fear and trembling? Yeah, probably. There are probably times when it's fully appropriate for us to approach God with fear and trembling. Last week's scripture passage had us approaching God with the word Abba, Father, Daddy, intimacy. We approach God with that as well. So here we are, the end of Psalm 2. The good news is there's another 148 for you guys to read at your leisure. And I would ask you to remember who God is, because the God who speaks in the Psalms is the God who hangs on the cross, is the God who rolls the stone away, is the God who descends on us on Pentecost, is the God who moves us in the world today. To God alone be the glory this day and forevermore. Amen.